there are a lot of things about Christmas that don't come from the Bible. For example, the word Christmas isn't in the Bible at all. Again, the Bible does not indicate that the birth of Jesus was celebrated by those first Christians. As a matter of fact, we're not even absolutely sure that December the 25th is the real birthday for our Savior. Although there is some evidence that it may be accurate, still we aren't sure. There are some things the Bible tells us to do. For example, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and He commanded us, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Here's something we are to do. Again, He ordered His followers to baptize. He said to them, "Go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." A command, do this. But nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that we are to celebrate His birth. As a matter of fact, it may have been well into the 4th century A.D. before the church even began to celebrate Christmas. And of course, the Christmas tree doesn't belong to the Bible either. The idea actually came out of Germany about the 16th century, and Prince Albert, the consort of Queen Victoria, brought the idea to England, where it became popular and was then transported to this country. And the children will probably be disappointed to learn as well that Santa Claus isn't in the Bible either. As a matter of fact, Santa Claus was a gift from Holland. You see, there was a very solemn professor of theology, a Dr. Clement Moore, who took himself very seriously. And he wrote about grandiose theological things, such as the teleological suspension of the ethical, whatever that is. And about Christology, even the birth of Christ he wrote about. But we don't remember him for that at all. He would probably turn over in his grave to know that we never took his theological works very seriously. But one day as he was going home, he saw an old Dutch gentleman with red cheeks and white hair smoking an old clay pipe, and it inspired him to write a poem for his children, and that's why we remember him. Because the poem goes like this. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And he would be so chagrined to know that his great theological treatises had gone for naught, but his poem made him famous." But there's one thing about Christmas that the Bible does tell us. It tells us that Christmas is the road that God took to Bethlehem. Now, if you were God, and you were going to invade planet Earth to save sinful men, how would you have done it? Think about that. You're going to invade the world to save mankind. How are you going to do it? Would you have come with a mighty army to fight the forces of evil? Would you have come with a great palace as a Caesar or an emperor or a pharaoh or a king of a mighty empire? Yes, how would you have done it had you been God? What road would you have taken to Bethlehem? I'll tell you the truth. I don't think I would ever have thought of a helpless babe. I don't think it would have ever occurred to me to use a young peasant girl and a humble carpenter. I would have come with tanks and planes and ships and rockets and guns a-blazing, fighting the forces of evil, shooting the guys out of the saddle who wore the black hats. But I never would have come with a baby. I would never have thought of hanging the salvation of the world on the slender thread of the feeble throb of an infant life. I would never have thought of sending an infant with no special care to watch over his safety, and no better shelter than a stable, and no other cradle than a manger. I never would have thought of that. Once when the famous theologian Karl Barth was lecturing in this country, a student asked him, "Sir," he said, "don't you think that God has revealed himself in other religions besides just Christianity?" And Bart replied, "No. God has not revealed himself in any religion, including Christianity. He has revealed himself in his Son." And on that slender thread hangs everything we believe. This should make us realize two very important things. First, it should make us realize that the forces of evil always seem stronger than the forces of righteousness. How could a baby be any match for the cruel power of Herod? How could a baby be any match for the might of the Roman Empire? If you think the boy David looked foolish standing up to the giant Goliath, think how ridiculous Joseph and Mary and that baby looked standing up to Herod. And as we look at our world today, doesn't it seem true still? Around the world we see the mighty forces of evil, and it's almost overwhelming. Even here at home, there are places right in our own city where we wouldn't want to be after dark. And in our papers about our own city, we read of rape and murder and stealing and frightening evidences of the sheer force, of the sheer magnitude of the power of evil. But the second thing it makes us realize is that the supremacy, that the power of the forces of the world is really an illusion. It's really an illusion. You see, good always proves to be stronger than the power of evil. Physical force ends up being no match for spiritual force. Sometimes I have trouble remembering that. But when we look back at history, we see how true it is. Whatever happened to that Roman emperor and his Roman Empire? Whatever happened to Herod and his kingdom? Did those powerful forces become the center of history, the driving force behind mankind? No, as a matter of fact, the only reason you and I ever even heard of the name of Herod is because not of his power, but because of the baby. You see, as it turned out, the baby became the focus, the force of human history. As we look back tonight to that first Christmas, Herod seemed so powerful. Rome seemed so invincible. But it was not Herod, nor Rome, which inspired music such as Handel's Messiah, or poetry such as Milton's Ode on the Nativity, or paintings such as Raphael's Alba Madonna. No, that was all inspired by the helpless babe and the defenseless couple. As it turned out, they were the most powerful of all. And don't you forget it. 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, what will have been the greatest accomplishment of our era? Will it have been our wars? Will it have been our empires and our superpowers? Or will it have been some seemingly helpless spiritual accomplishment? So the first thing we can learn from Christmas is that spiritual power is the strongest force in the world. A second thing we can learn from Christmas is that God is a promise keeper. God promises. Way back in the beginning, do you remember the story of Adam and Eve and their fall in the Garden of Eden? And right there, God made a promise that He would redeem mankind. He promised a Savior. Later on, the Bible tells us, a scepter shall rise out of Judah. Isaiah promised, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Promises, promises. Isaiah said that the Savior would be despised and rejected of men and would be crucified, but that He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And the psalmist even foretold the sad words of agony the Savior would speak from the cross. Promises, promises. And Christmas means God keeps His word. God's a promise keeper. Do you realize how many promises there are just in the New Testament alone? Literally hundreds of wonderful, incredible promises for the people of God. The Bible speaks of the blessings that come to the pure in heart, of the blessings that come to the meek, to the peacemakers. And God is a promise keeper. The Bible says if in prayer we ask God for anything in faith, God will answer us, and God is a promise keeper. The Bible says that when things go wrong and life seems at its worst, God is at work to bring good out of our troubles, and God is a promise keeper. Surely Christmas means this. You can count on God. He keeps His word. God is a promise keeper. And don't forget, He promised to come again. And He promised a judgment day. And God keeps His promises. A third thing that we could learn from Christmas is this. God's in the miracle business. No matter how you look at it, Christmas was a miracle. The conception of Jesus was a miracle. The coming of the angels and the vision of the shepherds was a miracle. The coming of the angels was indeed an incredible miracle as the anthem of heaven broke forth upon the earth. The wise men were a miracle. The escape into Egypt, a miracle. Well, God's still in the miracle business. Do you need a miracle in your life tonight? I suspect some of you do. My own life's a miracle. I'm certainly not what I ought to be. I'm not even what I try to be. But let me tell you something. I'm not what I used to be. And God's worked a miracle in my life. And I see so many, many miracles today. I see a marriage broken beyond repair. Or I see a life in chains to some destructive habit. Or I see a life in bondage to some sin, some unhappiness. And then I see Jesus come into that life, and miracles begin to happen. I see lives changed, character reshaped, marriages healed, relationships restored, lifestyles dramatically reversed. Yes, God is still in the miracle business for those who will put their trust in Him. And if you need a miracle tonight, you can trust God. He's in the miracle business. A fourth thing we learn from the road that God took to Bethlehem is this. We never have to be alone again. One of the greatest things I encounter in the ministry today is loneliness. A sense of utter isolation, separation. So often we feel unloved and unappreciated, uncared for. And it creates a deep loneliness, an urgent isolation in our lives. Does that ever happen to you? Do those close to you sometimes make demands on you that seem uncaring or even seem unfair? Do others sometimes expect so much from you and give so little in return? And I think that happens to all of us some of the time, and to some of us most of the time. And during this season, there are so many who feel a desperate sense of loneliness. But do you remember the name the angel said the baby would have? He said, He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with you. And wasn't that the last promise that Jesus made to His disciples? He said, Lo, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Never to be alone again, for I am with you. A fifth thing we can learn from the road God took to Bethlehem is this. We have forgiveness of our sins, and don't you need that? Don't you need it? I need it. Oh, how I need to be forgiven of my sins. Some years ago, there was a serious mining accident in a coal mine over in the Alleghenies. And men were trapped somewhere below, and nobody knew if they were alive or dead. Communications had been broken. And as the hours passed, the poisonous gas and the intense heat built up, and no one could enter the mine to attempt a rescue. 2 days passed before they would let a rescue team make an effort. No one knew what lay below, and the rescue team could very well be going to its death. The TV cameras were there, and a reporter asked one of the men as he put on his gas mask and got on the elevator preparing to go down into the shaft to attempt the rescue. He said to him, "You could be going to your death. Are you still going down? Are you still going down?" "Yes," came the reply, "I am going down. We may be able to save some." Surely the angels of heaven could have said to the Christ child, "Don't you know how dangerous it is? You could lose your life. Are you still going down?" Thank God our Savior said yes. "Yes," He said, "I'm going down. We may be able to save some." And that's the road God took to Bethlehem, a road He traveled to give us His very best. "I'm going down," He said, and it cost Him. That's God's road to Bethlehem. What road will you take? What gift will you bring to Jesus? Let us pray.